good. Some of us are mothers, and some of us are others. A 5-year-old boy said to his mother, "Mommy, I love you, and I want to be, when I grow up, I'm going to get you an electric iron, an electric stove, and an electric toaster, and an electric chair."
That's a good time for it to change.
Yes. Mother is indicative of one who is more than just a parent. In fact, there's a common fallacy that just simply having children makes you a mother. And that's absolutely absurd. It's much the same as having a piano and thinking you're a musician. You see, I have many instruments in my home. I can't play them all. My own mother used to often say, "You get mothers and others." Because it takes a special kind of woman to be what the Bible defines as a mother. The biblical term, translated mother, is the Hebrew word ame, and it means the bond of the family. In other words, a mother is the person that bonds the family together, glues them together. Moms are the ones, even though they've completed high school, and some may even have completed university, when they have children, your vocabulary just disintegrates into, "Oh, let me kiss that boo-boo." And don't do that. Stop that. Don't touch. Get over here. I'm going to break your neck. And my own favorite, and my children know to this day, they even repeat it when they know that they're out of line. They say, "Yes, I know you brought me into the world and you can take me out." Mothers even find themselves humming the Barney tune when they're washing the dishes. But one very articulate lady, when asked what she does, had this to say. Instead of saying, "I'm a stay-at-home mom," she said, "I'm socializing 2 Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition so that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the teleological prescribed utopia inherent of the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ." What do you do? Oh, and by the way, it wasn't me. I believe it was Gypsy Smith that said, "If we are ever going to beat the devil, we must beat him with a cradle." And since the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand of motherhood, therefore, mothers hold in their hands the supreme opportunity of moving the world for God. And another person said this, "Give me a generation of Christian mothers, and I will undertake to change the face of English society in 12 months. And I believe the same applies to South Africa, especially in the time that we are living in. Dysfunctional families. It's a family in conflict, a family with misbehavior, where often you see child abuse, neglect, spouse abuse, leading to other members in the family to carry out the same kind of actions. Children sometimes grow up in such family with the understanding that this is how a family is. This is how a family conducts itself. And then, of course, there's the soap opera. It's a serial life drama, cheaply characterized by tangled interpersonal situations and melodramatic sentimental treatment. And sometimes our lives lapse into a series of catastrophes. People often refer to that which is going on in their lives, their private lives or their work lives, as drama. Over emotional backstabbing, gossiping, betraying of friends and relationships. Sometimes our lives are fraught with drama and our lives feel like a soap opera. And sometimes we absorb the drama, the catastrophes of the lives of people around about us. We feel as if they're vampires. They just drain our energy. And this morning, as I do on Mother's Day, I'm going to tell you a story, which I always do. We'll call it a love story, but basically, it's a drama of a dysfunctional family. So I've called it When Your Life Becomes a Soap Opera. I'm going to be speaking from Genesis chapter 27 all the way through to 30, but I'm not going to read it. You can read it at home. I don't think you want me to read three chapters to you. But I'm going to give you a synopsis of the story. And it's the life of Jacob that we find in from chapter 27. And it carries the plot line of a dysfunctional family. And it could rival many soap operas today. The beginning of this dysfunctional family began with a man named Jacob. And he was in search of love. Surprisingly, before he could even go out in search of love, his mother started the ball rolling. By chance, his mother gets involved. Not something I'd do. But anyway, Jacob's mother, Rebecca, she's talking to her husband, Isaac, and she's saying to him, you know what, I am so sick and tired of these Hittite women in my tents. My beloved Jacob had better not marry one of these Canaanite women. I can't stand them. Because his brother Esau had married one of these Hittite, in fact, two of these Hittite women. Mother-in-law, Mac. So Isaac calls his son Jacob aside and says, listen, my son, I don't think you should hang around here. You'd better go off back to your grandfather's house and go and look for a wife for yourself over there. Go back to the tents of your uncle Laban in Paddan Aram, where your grandfather lives, and go and look for a wife over there. So Jacob, being the obedient son that he wasn't, for once he actually listened, and off he went. In fact, he was just running away from his brother anyway. And when he got there, he actually didn't even realize he was there. He arrives at a well because there wasn't a sign outside that actually said, Paddan Aram, population 400. So he's hanging around at this well, and a whole lot of shepherds arrived to get there, give their sheep water, but there was a large rock over the at the mouth of the rock, at the well. And so Jacob strikes up a conversation with them and starts asking them, as one does, so, what did you do today? Okay, look, there's a whole lot of sheep and goats. What do you think I did? So there's a whole lot of people over there and they're all discussing this. And he asks him about his grandfather and his uncle Laban. And they say, yes, yes, we know him. Actually, there comes his daughter. And just at that moment, Jacob looks over. He sees this girl. Suddenly, he's standing taller. He's smiling broader. And he's walking with much more confidence. You see, Rachel has got it going on because she's the hottie of the wells. And because Jacob realizes, because she's Laban's daughter, he can marry her. After all, isn't that what his father told him to do? And he's stricken. She's the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. And because she's so beautiful, he decides that he is just the man. And he manages to move the rock off the well all by himself. And then he walks up to her, kisses her on the mouth, and starts to cry like a little girl. For all you single guys, that's the Jacob three-step approach to dating. Notice there's no talking. It's not necessary. So when you see a girl that's incredibly beautiful, just give her some water, kiss her, and then cry like a little girl. It works. Well, it worked once. But I wouldn't try it. Because I don't want to visit you in a hospital. Rachel, after his three-step approach, runs to her father and tells him about this marvelous man that she's just met. And you know what? His family. And Laban runs out to meet him and embraces him and welcomes him into his tents. But you see, there's just something about Laban. He was around way back in the day when Isaac was looking for a wife. And he was there when Eliezer arrived there looking for a wife for Isaac and adorned her with jewelry. And he hadn't forgotten that his family back out there near the Canaanite villages was actually quite rich. So he runs out and he embraces Jacob and welcomes him. You see, Laban was that kind of guy, the more kind of guy. He was already rich, but he wanted more. And if he could get it from Jacob, okay, well, that works for him too. So Jacob begins to work for Laban as a shepherd. And so Jacob's getting in quite good with the dad, you see, because he's got game. See, Josh. And he works for Laban for 7 years in exchange to marry Rachel. And Laban's, oh, that's great, my boy. You just keep on looking after the sheep, and in 7 years from now, you can marry her. After all, Jacob was the one that had the blessing of the firstborn, even though he had stolen it. And 7 years later, here they have the wedding feast, and there's a whole lot of dancing and celebrating, and Jacob eventually goes into the tent with his new wife, and the next morning he wakes up and finds that it's not Rachel, it's Leah. The sister. Now, I don't know how much he partied. But I'm pretty sure it started before the wedding. Because how do you stand and get married to somebody and it's the wrong person? I don't know. But anyway, he wakes up the following morning and it's, excuse me, you're not Rachel. How did this happen? And he goes to his father-in-law and says, what's going on here? And Jacob explains, and Laban explains to him, well, you know, Leah's the eldest. You had to marry her first to get to Rachel because the eldest daughter has to get married first. You see, the problem with Leah was she wasn't three-step material. She wasn't three-step dating material at all. Well, the Well, the scripture says that she had a problem with her eyes. In other words, she wasn't much to look at. I'm guessing not at all. She didn't get a second glance. And Jacob said, well, I worked for 7 years for Rachel, and now I've got... And Laban says, okay, well, you know, just see out this week, the wedding week, and then in a week's time, you can marry Rachel. But you have to work another 7 years. So, of course, Jacob is totally, absolutely awestruck with this girl that he marries, that he wants to marry, and he works another 7 years. But the problem is, he didn't love Leah at all. As I said, she wasn't three-step material. And because she was not loved, God was looking out for her. God blessed her. God allowed Leah to have children. In fact, God allowed Leah to have 4 children. And because she'd had 4 children, Rachel got pretty mad. You see, back in those days, a woman without children was worthless. You had to have had children. And Rachel did not have any children. Her sister had taken her joy. Her sister had taken her glory. Her sister had taken her husband. So she goes to Jacob and she says to him, give me children or I will die. A little bit dramatic, I would think. And he says, I'm not God. If you want to have children, you need to go and speak to him. And so she comes up with a plan. Instead of having children herself, because clearly this is not happening for her, she gives her servant to Jacob, Bilhah. And because of this, she has 2 children. You see, in those days, if a child was born onto the knees of the adoptive mother, that child would be yours. So in other words, the pregnant woman would sit on the lap of the woman having the child. So basically, these are Rachel's children. And she's so excited, she names the child Naphtali, which means my struggle. Because I have struggled with my sister, and I have overcome, and I'm the winner. So Leah thinks about this for a little bit, and she thinks, okay, well then I'll give Jacob my maid servant. And he has kids with her. And in this whole mess, I don't see Jacob saying anything about it. No complaint. It's just a nasty fight between 2 women. The battle of the bitter brides. It was so bad that at one point, Reuben, Leah's first son, found some mandrakes. The kind, it's like a parsnip. And Rachel begs Leah to have some of these mandrakes because it was considered an aphrodisiac, which would supposedly give you the ability to have children. So Leah says to her, it's not bad enough that you took my husband, now you want my mandrakes? But anyway, she makes a deal with Rachel and she says, okay, you can have the mandrakes, but I'm going to spend the night with Jacob. You see, probably at this stage, things had deteriorated to such a point that Leah wasn't getting any alone time with Jacob. So she gets alone time with Jacob, and guess what? She gets pregnant. And because there's another child, Jacob spends more time with her, so she has another 2 children, a son and a daughter. Well, eventually God answered Rachel's plight, and Jacob's favorite wife gives him a son. And we know that story. Joseph, who gets the lovely coat, and then he goes into Egypt, and the family gets saved, all because of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. But you see, this story isn't about Joseph, and this story isn't about Rachel. I want us to focus on Leah. Poor, rejected, not pretty to the eye, Leah. Because after Jacob returns home, back to his father's house, Leah's never mentioned again. Because by this time she's already dead. When Joseph reveals that he's going to bring his family out of Egypt, Leah's passed on. And at first glance, when we have a look at the story, we think that Leah played a very, very small role in this story. She was unwanted. She wasn't liked. She wasn't loved. The only thing she did was have a few kids. And then it was the end. And I'm sure that's how she felt the most of her life. But we don't always get the whole story. We as people don't always see the conclusion to that which we have begun. We may never know how significant the things we do for God can be. Because those things that we do for God might continue after we have died. That which we have planted might only grow and bear fruit after we are no longer here. And we think of that which we are doing as insignificant. We don't think of that which we are doing being of any importance whatsoever, because we don't see what is happening. We don't see the outcome of that which we have started. Leah was probably dead by the time Joseph got his coat. You see, by the time Joseph got to the place where he was thrown in the well by his brothers, she was not there to see the outcome of what she had done, what she had achieved. You see, when he was thrown in the well, it was her son, Reuben, that threw him in, decided to throw him in the well, because the others had decided to kill him. But Reuben saved his life. Her son. Then, for God's plan to save Israel to work, Joseph had to go to Egypt. And he had to be sold to traders. And he was sold to traders by Judah, Leah's son. Years later, when famine broke out, it was Joseph that asked for one of the brothers to be left behind. And that brother that was left behind was Simeon, Leah's son. Eventually, the entire family moved to Egypt. And eventually, they become slaves. And then God chooses a deliverer for Israel. A man that would become so well known, so well loved. A man that God himself called a friend. A man that God spoke to face to face. And that man's name was Moses, from the tribe of Levi, the son of Leah. A nation was saved from Israel through the line of Leah. After they escaped Egypt, Moses appointed his brother Aaron as priest. And eventually the entire tribe of Levi would be responsible for all the religious practices of Israel. The priests, the musicians, and all these people were in charge of worship. Levi, Leah's son. The people who taught everything about God was provided by the son of Leah. A few hundred years later, Israel wanted a king, and they got Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, Rachel's son. And Saul was disobedient. He didn't follow God's instructions. He didn't listen to what God had instructed. In fact, if you read a bit further, you will find that eventually the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely decimated because of sin. Rachel's son. Then eventually God sends salvation. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, Emmanuel, the Lion of Judah. He didn't come through the line of Rachel. He came from the line of Leah. You see, in Leah's story, she died feeling insignificant. She died feeling unloved. She died feeling as if she had not achieved anything with her life. She was not pretty. She was not special. She wasn't her husband's favorite. She was second fiddle to her pretty sister. She had a few kids and then she died. And that's all she knew of her story. But she played a far bigger role than she knew. Because of her, Rachel's son was able to save a nation. All worship and teaching of God to an entire nation came from her. The leadership of the kingdom was from her. The Son of God, our salvation, the reason why we are here today, came through her. We might never see in our lifetimes that which we have achieved, that which we do. We might be sitting here today feeling insignificant. We might feel unloved. We might feel like the ugly sister. But what we do is never insignificant for God. Because we don't get to see the larger story. We only get to see what is happening in our lives. That small part that is our lives. A single note played on any of these instruments is absolutely senseless. But put a whole lot of notes together and you have music. Put a whole lot of instruments together and you have an orchestra. Maybe what you're doing today might feel insignificant. Maybe you're sitting here today and saying to yourself, there is nothing that I can do for God or for the church that is significant enough to make a difference. But I'm telling you today, because of Leah's story, learn this. No matter what it is that you do, it's not insignificant. If you have born a child, pray over that child. If that is what you feel is all that you can do, because you do not know what that child might achieve for God. Maybe your life has been a soap opera. God wants to start this morning to rewrite the plot of your life, your story. To fill it with happiness and fulfillment. The mothers, this morning I urge you to raise your child on your knees. There is not a mother today in this place, no matter how old our children are. There are grandmothers and there are great-grandmothers here. But I'm telling you today, every single one of us feel exactly the same. We could have done more. We could have done more. And you will always feel that way. But what you can do is hand your child into the hands of God and raise them on your knees regardless of their age. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Pray for your children, regardless how old they are. And this morning I'm asking you, if you are sitting here and you have never given your life to God because you feel insignificant and you feel that the things that you have done in your life disqualifies you from standing before God and saying, "Here I am, God. I give my life to you." I'm urging you today to do that, because there is not one of us in this place today that can do anything to make ourselves right with God, because it has already been done through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That day when he died on the cross. Amen. There is nothing we can do because it has been done. Yes. So I'm urging you this morning to give your life to Christ if you have not already done so. There is nothing you can do, nothing that is insignificant. So as I pray in closing this morning, if you want to give your life to the Lord, come forward. There are many people here today that can pray with you. Father God, we praise and thank you today. There is none like you, Lord God. Father, you have known us from the beginning of the age. You know every hair on our head. You know everything about us. You know how we feel in our hearts. You know when we have brought ourselves to the place where, Lord, we feel so insignificant that we feel as if our life is not worth living. But Lord God, you thought enough of us to send your only Son to die on a cross for us. There's not one of us amongst these people today that is so insignificant, Lord God, that you turn your face away and don't want to pursue us with a love, Lord God, that we cannot even begin to imagine. And Lord, today we come humbly before you. And we're saying, Lord God, no matter how insignificant that which we do, I do it for you. And Father God, I praise and glorify your holy name today. In the name of Jesus. Amen.